And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to be actually just beginning a study that we're going to continue later on, because there are a lot of areas in the book of Revelation that have reference to the Antichrist. But right at the beginning of the tribulation, we're going to be looking at a time frame where the Antichrist comes on the scene. Everybody recognizes him. And this is a very difficult time for the entire world. What we're going to look at is a prophecy that the devil gave. Now, there are a couple prophecies that the Bible records where the devil says, this is what I'm going to do. And this is a very important prophecy, because he's going to make every effort to fulfill that prophecy himself. In Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 12, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, that last statement is very, very significant if you want to understand the Antichrist. Because in order for an Antichrist to come, people have to confuse him with the real Christ, the real Messiah. And he has to have the characteristics that people would assume that Jesus might have. So here's a man that comes on the scene based upon what the devil himself said, I will be like the Most High. Now, without giving a tremendous amount of information dealing with demons and angels and so on, I just want to refresh some of your memories. You remember reading in Scripture where the devil and his angels were cast out of heaven. And at that time, because they had rebelled against God, God cast them down to the earth. As a matter of fact, he cast them to the center of the earth, and they caused such a commotion, they caused such tremendous violence as they were going down in there, that we have a situation in Genesis chapter 1 where it says that the earth was without form and void. And what that means is that the earth was in the state of destruction. It's talking about judgment that happened to the earth. You see, God made the earth perfect, and then there was this judgment, this great upheaval, as the devil and his angels were cast down to the earth, and they, according to the book of Jude, their bodies are chained in the center of the earth. They're chained there. Now, the devil, in order for him to be like the Most High, he's going to have a body, just as God manifested himself in a body. And so, just as Jesus was the physical manifestation or the physical appearance of God, the devil, in order to be like God, is going to have to do the same thing. Now, the problem is nobody knows exactly how the devil's going to do this. Some of you may have seen different things, perhaps that you shouldn't have, like The Exorcist and a few other movies, where this was, they tried to give you an illustration, an idea as to how the devil might come into physical form. But one thing is for certain. If he wants to be like God, he has to have three parts to him. He has to have three parts to him, just as God has three parts. Now, we're not going to deal today with all the three parts of God, because I think most of you are pretty much aware of it and you're familiar with the Scriptures dealing with it. However, we are going to deal with this other aspect, and that is the three parts of Satan. Let's move this up just a little bit. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. Now keep in mind, this is what the devil said he wanted to do. This is his plan, to be like the Most High. Revelation chapter 13. Now this is dealing with the Antichrist, and I want you to see where he gets his power, where he gets his authority. Where did the power of Jesus come from? Through God the Father, through God the Father. And, of course, it was manifested through the Holy Spirit. But it was a dependence on the rest of him. The body of Jesus had the power from the rest of the part of God. In Revelation chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Now, don't worry about that. We're going to get into detail and explain all this about the heads and the crowns and the horns and so on. But it says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat," or throne, "and great authority." Now, who's the dragon, do you think? Satan. Satan is called the dragon. The devil is called the dragon. So here you have the power of the Antichrist coming directly from Satan himself. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There are many areas of Scripture that talk about evil spirits. There are many areas of Scripture that talk about fallen angels, fallen spirits. But here's an area where you can see a little bit more clearly where this comes from. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 12, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." In other words, there must be a spirit of the world. Who's the prince of this world? Satan. Satan is the prince of this world. If Satan is the prince of this world and the world has a spirit, guess whose spirit it is? It's the spirit of Satan. It says, "But we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So he's talking to believers here. He says, we have rejected the spirit of the world, we've rejected the spirit of Satan, and we've received the things of God. Now, notice, if God is a Trinity and the devil wants to be like God, he must manifest himself as a Trinity as well. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to call on your memory here. Do you remember in Revelation when we were looking at appearing at the judgment seat of Christ that there were how many flames of fire? Seven flames of fire. And the Bible says, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, there's one Holy Spirit, but each of these are ministries of that one Holy Spirit. And I know that may be difficult to grasp if you weren't here. If you were here, you'd probably understand it a little bit better. But those seven spirits of God are not seven individual spirits, but instead, there are seven ways in which one Holy Spirit ministers in seven different ways to people on the face of the earth. Now, if the devil's going to imitate God, he's going to want to take this spirit of the world and divide it into different ministries that are evil, that are ungodly. Take a look at 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 3. It says, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh," that means he has been, he is now, and always will be. And there's a Greek word that means that where it says "is come," and it has this sense of it being continuous, always being in the flesh. It says, "Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come. And even now, already, is it in the world." Now, here's the blessing. And here's where the Jewish people who are going to put their faith in the Lord during the tribulation are going to really get some strength. And it says in verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Now, notice the word "them." What does that have reference to? The spirits of Antichrist. The spirits of Antichrist. It says, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And who is it that's in the believer that's greater than the world? The Holy Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is greater than the spirit of this world, and we can depend upon the Spirit of God to give us victory when we really depend upon him. Now, the devil wants to imitate in so many ways the Lord. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now in verse 3 it says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now this Antichrist, and we'll deal with this in detail, because the Bible has a lot of details about how Antichrist is killed and what happens to him. But when Antichrist is assassinated in the temple, he is definitely dead. I mean, there's no question about it. And as he is dead, the false prophet is called in. Now the false prophet has to do something. You see, and one of the keys about the Antichrist is, if he's going to imitate the Lord and he's dead, what has to happen to him? He's got to be resurrected. He's got to be resurrected. And so there's going to be a resurrection. And the devil is going to use this as a point to say, see, this really is the Messiah. This really is the Christ. And in verse 4 it says, they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. Now the dragon is more or less representative of Satan. He's the father figure of the entire devilish trinity. And so, what did Jesus do? Did he want people to worship the Father? Yes, absolutely. And so Satan is here trying to do the very same thing. Now, it goes on to say that they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindred and tongues and nations. You're the one world government? That's it. That's what it's leading to. There will be one man who will come out of this thing, and he's going to say, I have the right to rule because I am God. That's what he's going to say. And billions of people around the world are going to say, hallelujah, let's worship the beast. Let's worship the dragon. Let's do these things, thinking that this is all right. Would they call themselves Satan worshipers? No. Would they call themselves Christians? Mm-hmm. I'm afraid so. They're going to be left behind and deceived if they're not saved before the Lord comes for his people. And the Bible says that they're going to believe a lie. So all this is going to focus in on the attention of this one man who's going to come to power. And he is that physical manifestation of the devil. Now, I want to put another slide up. And I want you to see again the comparison that the Bible makes between Jesus and the Antichrist. Now, on your left, under the column that says Jesus, let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Do you remember reading in the Bible about Jesus telling Peter, one of the other disciples, to go and get basically a white horse and the colt, And you remember he came into Jerusalem riding this. Now, if the devil wants to be like Jesus, he's going to have to do the same thing. Take a look at verse in chapter 19. Let's take a look at verse 11. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is talking about Jesus. Not only did he come into Jerusalem riding on a white horse, more or less, but we see that he's coming back again on a white horse. Now let's see what the devil does if he's going to be like Jesus. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Now this is representative of the Antichrist. You've heard of the four horsemen. Actually, there are more than the four, but the four are the most widely spoken of. Each one represents a different character. In this case, the first horse that comes out represents the Antichrist. He doesn't have a bow. He has a bow, but he doesn't have arrows. That shows that he doesn't have a great deal of power so far as military might. All he has is a threat. But notice how he comes in on the world scene in verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now you say, who in our modern age is going to come riding in on a white horse and into any city and make a big deal out of this? I mean, kings and the monarchy and horses and stuff like that, isn't that all out of date? No. Well, what happened over in Poland and in Romania and in Czechoslovakia when they broke away from the Soviet Union? You know what? They wanted a monarchy back. Did you know that they invited their former king, the son of the former kings, to come back and to rule over them? Did you know that they invited them because the people actually wanted a monarchy? Now, over in England, not to speak ill of the royal family, but seems that they've had a little morality problem over the past several years, and that has certainly caused a decline in England of any interest in the monarchy. But you wait and see. People really are interested in this type of thing. They really like to see that. And even here in America, look at the passing of John F. Kennedy Jr. They referred to him as a crown prince. They were looking at the Kennedy dynasty. You've seen those phrases. You've read them. You've heard them on television. Whether we are set up as a monarchy or not, we have certain people that we elevate to as princes, as kings. And it doesn't matter what they do. Doesn't matter what they say. We say, all right, hands off. Let them alone because they are our heroes of the age. Horses have always played a part when these kings, Napoleon for an example, in his incarnation, when he had conquered several nations and the Vatican finally decided, or Rome finally decided, okay, we're going to recognize him as emperor of the new Holy Roman Empire. He rode to the cathedral on a white horse. And then while he was there, you know, normally the Pope or the Archbishop would take the crown that he had in a little on a pillow, and he'd take the crown and he would crown whoever was going to be the emperor. I mean, this is the tradition of the Holy Roman Empire. By the way, we'll be dealing quite a bit with what the Bible says about the reincarnation of the Holy Roman Empire. But as soon as he had gotten the crown and was ready to place it on Napoleon's head, Napoleon reached out, took the crown out of his hands, and he put it on his head himself. Now, this arrogant fellow, Napoleon, said, I will crown myself. I made myself king. Nobody can put a crown on my head and make me the king. Now, you're going to find a very similar attitude on the part of this Antichrist, but we'll get to that shortly. Let's go over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Verse 28, it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village over against you, in the which, entering in, you shall find a colt tied, wherein yet never a man sat. Loose him, bring him here. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereupon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way." Now here is this, what they call the triumphal entry, and Jesus coming in on the colt. The devil's going to have to imitate this in some fashion. Now, right now, does anybody know what the capital of the European Union is? The official capital? Okay, Brussels. Brussels, Belgium. They actually have it split. the economic capital is in Strasbourg, France. But there are two capitals at the present time. Things are going to be shaken up in the European Union in the days ahead. The Antichrist is going to have a lot to do with that. But they love tradition over there. If you've ever visited, they love these traditions. And the Antichrist is going to appeal to their desire to see the old brought back. And as a matter of fact, he's going to talk about going back to the old ways. We'll deal with his personality later. But this is a man who is going to set himself up and say, look, You're looking at the wrong person if you're looking to Jesus. I'm the one who actually is here. I'm the one that God sent. Let's go over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Let's see what Jesus wants from people. What does he want from us? James chapter 2. We know from all the scriptures in the gospel that God wants our faith. There are an awful lot of people who don't understand what faith is. There are a lot of people who have the idea that faith is just believing something, and that's all there is to it. Whereas biblically, if you take biblical faith, what you'll find is that real faith is not only believing something, but acting upon what you believe. For an example, you can say, I believe if I turn that light switch on, the lights will go on. Now, you can have that in your mind, and you can say, I believe that firmly. Just as sure as I'm here, I believe if I flip that light switch, those lights will go on. But according to the Bible, the biblical view of faith is, if you don't flip that light switch, you don't have complete faith. So what we're about to look at here deals with biblical faith. Verse 14 says, What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say, He hath faith and have not works. Can faith save him? Now they're talking about the kind of faith that just says, I believe something. Then he gives an example. He says, here's a proof as to whether you have biblical faith or not. If a brother or sister be asked, be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So biblical faith then requires that not only you believe something in your mind, but you're actually doing something. You're actually doing something with what you believe. Now, what does the devil require? Over in Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13. In verse 8, what is worship? Anybody know? What is worship? I mean, if you want to worship God, what type of worship does he receive? What does he want? I mean, is he pleased with singing? Is he pleased with just putting money in the offering plate? What does he want? Okay, he wants us to have the right spirit toward him, which what includes what? Obedience. Obedience. He wants us to have faith, real faith in him. Look at this. In verse 8, here it's talking about the Antichrist now, by the way. It says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." All that dwell upon the earth. Now, there's got to be a rapid revolution going on. And actually, it's going on right now. There are people all over the world negotiating almost every week, religious leaders getting together and combining various denominations and various religions. This past year, the Roman Catholic Church said that people who are Buddhist, people who are Muslim will be going to heaven even if they don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm sorry, that doesn't line up with what the Bible says. But what's the idea? The idea is let's pull everybody together into one big family and say, hey, as long as we believe in God, isn't that enough? You see, this is the thing that needs to be done. And we're seeing it every week, and it is in preparation for the Antichrist. It's not good, it's not right. But this is the direction of all this unity. Now, I don't, every time I mention a denomination, somebody writes me either a nasty note or says, preacher, this is not good. But, you know, you have to tell the truth the way it is. And just within the past few months, United Methodist Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church, a couple other Lutheran organizations, the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church, had a meeting at which they said that they would recognize each other's communion and the interworking of their churches together. This is called the ecumenical movement. And it's designed to bring in every human being into one huge religion. It is going on now. It is going on very rapidly. And when we look at what the devil wants, he wants worship. And as was pointed out, worship includes not just singing, not just giving, but worship also includes giving of ourselves, our spirit to whoever we're worshiping. And this is what we're seeing that the Antichrist wants. He wants obedience. He wants people to give themselves to him. All right, let's go over to John chapter 14. Book of John chapter 14. Now, the Antichrist is going to do something, again, in imitation of what Jesus provides. John chapter 14. Look at what Jesus said in verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He says, "I give you peace." Now, let's go over to the book of Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. By the way, we have to look at all the areas of Scripture. You just can't stay in one area because, like certain areas in Daniel will explain certain things in Revelation. Certain things in Jeremiah will explain what's going on in Revelation. So we have to go back and forth in these different areas so we can understand better. All right, Daniel chapter 8. Take a look at verse 25. Some people believe that this refers to the Antichrist, but and that is questionable. It may or may not. But we're going to show you one definitely, without any question, does. But we need to read this anyway. Verse 25 says, through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper at his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Who's the prince of princes? Jesus. But he shall be broken without hand. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In this section, we're talking about the 70 weeks. And some of you weren't here for that. But this is an area of Scripture where the Lord divides up a time frame for the children of Israel. And he says it's 70 weeks. Each week is composed of 7 days. And each day represents a year. Now, that 70 weeks pinpoints certain dates in the Bible where we know certain things happen at a particular time, and it's totally accurate. We know what these days, how they're equal to the year and so on. But in verse 26, it says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now he's talking about the true Messiah. And out of that 70 weeks, it's looking at the time when Jesus was crucified. It says, but not for himself. Did Jesus die for himself? No. He died for you, and he died for me. It says, and the people, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, wait a second. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the sanctuary. You remember something horrible that happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. Who destroyed it? The Romans came in. The Roman legions. We'll get into details as to what nationalities composed certain aspects of the Roman legion a little bit later. But the Roman legions came in. They destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the Bible says that there will be a prince of the people that shall come. And he's talking about the people that will come to destroy the sanctuary. Their lineage is going to produce a prince. Now, what is he going to do? In verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, remember, we were talking about each day of the week, 7 days in a week. If each one represents a year, how many years do we have? We've got 7 years. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. And so this has to take place at the beginning of the tribulation, at the very beginning. He's going to confirm the covenant. He's going to say, all right, you have to establish the covenant with God. You have to begin temple worship. You have to have everything ready according to the Mosaic law. All this has to be done. He's going to agree that the Jews have a right to do this. I just got news just right before the service that and this I didn't even know was going on, but one of the staircases to the top of the Temple Mount that existed in Herod's time has just been completed. The Jews did this. Now, unfortunately, they're not allowed to go to the top, but here we have the staircase. Little by little, this Temple Mount is being restructured, getting ready, because on the top of it, a temple will be rebuilt, and the Antichrist will assure the Jewish people they will have the right to begin sacrifices, to begin worship, to reinstitute everything Moses said on that Temple Mount. Now, notice what it says. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, all right, if the week is 7 years long, you cut it in half in the midst of it, that's 3.5, in the middle of the tribulation, it says he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now, in order for him to stop the sacrifice and oblation, now, we're talking about blood sacrifices. We're talking about animals being slaughtered as sacrifices on the Temple Mount. In order for him to stop it, it had to be going on, right? Now, there are a lot of people today who say, oh, the Temple Mount, that's fine. We're going to have it built, but we can't go to this barbaric practice of having animal sacrifices. Well, guess what? They're going to get right back to what the Bible is talking about, and they're going to be having animal sacrifices again. All right, it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, this is a complicated way of, could somebody come over here and sit with some young ladies here? I think they're having a problem. Okay. Thank you. Okay. This is called the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. And this is what the Antichrist is going to do right in the middle of that tribulation. If you look at the chart over there, you'll see a little white line going up and down. That's the middle of the tribulation. Right at that point, 3.5 years after we're raptured up and the sacrifices begin, right in the middle of that point, the Antichrist goes into the temple and he says, I'm God. I'm unveiling everything now. Now you know that I am truly the Messiah. And he takes a sow, a pig, and he sacrifices it in the temple. Now, number one, last time I checked, pigs weren't kosher. Jews were not supposed to be eating pork. Secondly, to have a pig on the Temple Mount at all, anywhere near the Temple Mount, would be an abomination. But then, for him to take that pig and sacrifice it on the altar, there on the Temple Mount, he's saying, look, if I wasn't God, if there is any other God, wouldn't he strike me down? Wouldn't he kill me? So this is an effort on the Antichrist's part to say, look, I'm proving who I am. But keep in mind, for 3.5 years, he's going to provide peace for Israel. 3.5 years, there's going to be peace. What did Jesus want to provide for Israel? Peace. What does he want to provide for you? What does he want to provide for me? Peace. But you see, the devil's peace is different. The devil's peace doesn't last. It isn't enduring. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2. In verse 22, it says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Miracles. Miracles. At the beginning, you're not going to see very many miracles when the Antichrist comes on the scene. There aren't going to be a whole lot. But you know, there's this prophecy, and we have to make this statement. In the Bible, and we'll deal with the personality and the origin and everything of the Antichrist a little bit later, so if you're wondering about the details, we'll get to it. But in the Bible, it's definitely stated that the Antichrist has to be Jewish. He has to be Jewish. Otherwise, how could he redeem Israel? There are just too many prophecies in the Old Testament that says he has to be the lineage of David. He has to be. So here's this man who says, these are my people. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to give them peace. And he comes on as the great hero of the Jewish nation to begin with, and a great hero of the world, because he's making these peace agreements all over the world and at the same time consolidating his power, getting all these nations to melt and blend together so that there'll be one. It's interesting what's going on right now. How many of you know what the IMF is? Okay. For those of you who don't, the IMF is the International Monetary Fund. And basically what that is a group of people. You may have heard of President Clinton and various others going over there. They sometimes refer to it as the G8, the different ones who go together, and they say, all right, now what are we going to do with our economies? What is happening right now is a blending of economies. For an example, if you have the chance to see either in the paper or on some stock market TV broadcast, whatever, and look at the euro. Now, the euro is their currency now over in Europe. Look at the euro. What you'll find is that it ranges between 98 cents per U.S. dollar to $1.02 per U.S. dollar. Now, that fluctuates back and forth according to the economic level. But what they have done is to agree that this massive currency over in Europe will be tied in with the U.S. dollar. Now, many currencies around the world have already begun doing this, where they've decided whatever level the dollar is, that's what we want our currency to be. And unfortunately, that isn't the case in Ghana, but it is in many other areas. And so they want all this to be equal all over the world. Now, not only does that take away from national sovereignty, but suppose you have one nation who doesn't know how to handle their money properly, and they default on their loans, and they have bad business practices. Is it right that all the other nations should say, well, let's boost their economy up so that their currency is equal to ours? Well, it doesn't seem fair, but that's what's going on right now. The IMF is basically assuring all nations who become a part of this conglomerate, and the United States is already a part with Europe, that all the currencies will be basically the same, on the same level. Now, we've also invited Japan and China and various other ones to participate, and it's a time frame. They're going to be absorbed already. I mean, this has already been decided. But you see, this has been done by other men. This is just setting a platform, a foundation from which the Antichrist will work. And so once this foundation is laid, then the Antichrist is going to have an easy time of taking over all the world's currency without any problem at all. Now, the Antichrist, he's going to be able to unite the world, and he's going to say, see, you think that Jesus was able to do great things, I can do even better. If Jesus just stayed in Israel, and he never left Israel, take a look at what the Antichrist is doing. He says, I'm going all over the world. I'm bringing all the nations together. I'm making them under one world government, one economy. Everything's going to be the same around the world. So in this way, the devil is saying, not only can I do what Jesus did, but I'm even able to do better. He wants to be like the Most High. That's what the prophecy says. Over in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. The women came to the empty tomb, and the angels chastened them a little bit, which is right. If we're not in line with what the Bible says, if we're not following what God wants us to, then we need to be chastened a little bit. And so here were all the women carrying all these spices. In verse 5 it says, and as they were afraid, they bowed down their faces to the earth, and they said to them, which are the two angels, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. He was killed by what? The hands of sinful men. Now, the Roman Catholic Church interpreted this to be Jews, and it for hundreds and hundreds of years, they determined, all right, we're going to hate the Jews. But isn't it ironic that it was the Romans themselves who drove the nails in? Isn't it ironic that it was a Roman judge who caved in to the pressure and said, all right, we're going to go ahead and crucify him? But there they are trying to blame somebody else. In either case, the hearts of the people who wanted Jesus dead were evil men. To some extent, part of them, I mean, you consider Caiaphas and various others that Jesus was brought to, the high priest, they knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong, but they wanted to have him crucified because he was an embarrassment to them. He could do miracles and they couldn't. When he spoke, people understood what he was talking about, but when they spoke, it just sounded like a bunch of theological mumbo-jumbo. And so they were embarrassed. It bothered them. Jesus, at least in part, was killed by religious Jews. Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. In verse 14, it says that he deceived them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that would dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And we're talking about the man who was assassinated, the Antichrist. He was assassinated. He was killed. Some of you may be familiar with the fact that there was a Rabbi Schneerson up in New York that a lot of Jewish people thought he was the Messiah. And I've corresponded with some of them after he had died, immediately after, and they said, well, it isn't the third day yet. You know, where did they come up with rising again the third day? Their expectation was that he would be raised up on the third day. Well, obviously he wasn't. But I have a funny suspicion that this Antichrist is going to wait to the third day before he is risen. And who's going to be the one to raise him up? This false prophet. Again, by the power of the dragon, the power of the devil, this is going to